I invite you to turn with me then in your Bibles to the passage we read from the beginning of Galatians chapter 4, as we seek God's help also together, that we may be led in faith, and led in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive the teachings together in faith, and that we joy in the good news of what the Word teaches us of what God has been pleased to give us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We remember that when Paul was writing to the church in Galatia, that he was addressing a matter that had arisen there where Christians had been swayed away from the teaching of the gospel to believe that their acceptance with God was not through the way that the apostles had taught, but rather through a way that people were influencing them to believe, namely that their acceptance with God would come through belief in Christ plus their works of the law. Belief in Christ plus their works of the law. In this instance, one particular work, which was circumcision. And that if they believed in Christ and were circumcised, then they would have acceptance with God. But Paul, in reply to this subtle change of message, he replied that this is really no gospel at all. And he wished to return the people back to the truth, back to the message of the gospel, which is delivered through the apostles, given from Christ and delivered to the apostles and to the church. In doing this, the way that the apostle would do this was to refocus the church's attention to the cross of Christ. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "So foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He says that because he's saying that if we give due attention to the cross, if we give due attention to what God was doing in the giving of His Son on the cross, and if we give due attention to what Christ was doing on the cross, then the deceptive teaching will become apparent to us for what it is, a deception. Rather than being led astray by it, the people, upon giving due diligence, due focus, and steadying themselves under the illumination of God's word upon and Christ's work on the cross, then the church will be restored to the true teaching, which is that we are accepted by God through the grace of God alone and through Christ alone, not by any achievement or not by a mixture of what God has achieved and what I achieve, but rather wholly through the grace of God, through the grace of God alone and through Christ alone, we are accepted by God, meaning that we are therefore spared from having to make a contribution towards our acceptance. And we use that language of being spared from doing so, especially because we would be unable to do so. It's the deception of the teaching, as the way that deceptions work, is to hold out something that seems to be possible, that seems to be appealing. And so here is one work for you to do, and by it you'll gain acceptance with God. And that sounds appealing. But the thing is, it's impossible to do. That we are unable to to do anything in ourselves which is pleasing to God. And God sees this, and knowing this and understanding this has brought our salvation, and he has accomplished it fully himself, so that we would be saved, and so that we would not be left in a kind of a rut of trying to get ourselves out of the spiritual pit into which we've fallen. But God himself comes to us, and he reaches out to us, and he sets our feet on the rock, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is then, it's more than a matter of convenience to us that we're spared from making our own efforts to attain acceptance with God. It's more than a matter of convenience that we're spared from that. It's a matter of necessity, because we are unable to make the contribution that is needful. If righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose, Galatians 2, verse 21. Which means then that as we look to Christ, and as we are to give due diligence to who he is and what he has done, what we discover there is that Christ not only died for us to grant us acceptance before God, not only did he die for us to grant acceptance for us before God, but also he died for this reason, because there was no other way for us to be accepted before God. It wasn't only that he died for us to grant us acceptance before God, it was also this: there was no other way for us to have acceptance. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Father, if there is any other way," but no, there is no other way. And the New Testament teaches us that there is no other way. And look at the way that God gains for us, that we may have acceptance and are accepted by him. He was pleased to take that path, though it be so costly to himself, though it mean the shedding of his son's blood at Calvary, and though it mean the most tremendous of sufferings, physical but more so spiritual, and that Christ took upon himself the afflictions of God's wrath, that, as Paul says, he was made a curse for us. He was willing to do that, and pleased to do that. Our acceptance is through him and him alone. And as due diligence, as we are taught here then, that we're to give due consideration in the first instance, not to how we perceive ourselves, that we what our relationship to God is, but rather to behold Christ in faith, to consider what God and Christ have done on the cross, and from there to see our standing before him. We also discover more blessings that are imparted, more blessings that are conveyed to us in Christ Jesus, and these also become apparent as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those blessings here is given to us in this beginning of the chapter, where Paul speaks about the adoption of the church, the adoption of Christian believers, that those who belong to Jesus Christ in faith are God's children. That we are made to be his children. The New Testament then is not only teaching us that we are accepted by God as Christians, but also that through Jesus Christ we become children of God. We become children of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, this is mentioned there in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, the subject that we have here also bears on this matter of what it means to be a child of God. I mean, the matter of how we are to understand our relationship to God with respect to his law. You see, they were saying, or they'd come to believe from those who were saying, the way that you attain acceptance with God is by believing in Christ and your own work. And it's a combination of the two by which you're accepted. The truth of the matter is, of course, as we've been saying, it's not by our contribution in addition to belief in Christ. It's wholly through Christ. And that matter of having a right standing before God is imparted to us through Christ and is guaranteed with faith. And so there's nothing for us to do to attain acceptance with God. Isaiah 26, again from verse 12, which says, O Lord, you will indeed ordain peace for us because you have done all of our works. So also the matter of our acceptance with God is it's not something that we contribute to. It's done for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then this also bears on this matter of being children, and also bears upon how we think of our relationship to God and how we also are to understand our relationship to the laws that God has given, particularly those thinking of those in the Old Testament. Because if we were to have a mindset of, if we're to try and describe it this way, that really our relationship to God is first and foremost this, a matter of law, a matter of our legal obligations before God. If a Christian is to think this, then a Christian is not enjoying the full privileges that is theirs in Christ Jesus. And this is what the apostle was working to bring us to, is to having and enjoying the full privileges that are ours in Christ Jesus. The law is good, but it's not the way by which, that is, by my own effort, by which I become his child. The law is good, as all of God's works are good. And as a Christian, and to aim to live in keeping with his commandments. But I'm not then to think that by doing so, what I'm doing is gaining acceptance with God. No, that has already been accomplished for me, accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if I were to think that my relationship with God stands or falls as to my ability to keep his law, then I'd very quickly find that my relationship to him falls. But if we come in view of what the scripture teaching is, that the acceptance is established with through Christ, what I come to understand is because it's not dependent on my abilities, my relationship to God and your relationship to God in Christ Jesus stands. Why does it stand, though we have failed? It stands because he has not failed, because Christ has done this for you, that he's the one who has brought about acceptance for you. And then when I think of, you know, what is it then? Because there are those who might respond and say, well, you know, I have nothing now to do with the law because it's fulfilled for me. But why is it that a Christian should aim to follow God's commands in response? Why is it that as Christians, we ought to do that, to aim to do that? Why is of significance for us still that you know, we would wish to aim to follow the commandments God gives us, in full recognition of the fact that it's not in order to attain acceptance with God? You see, there are those who would say, oh, you're doing it to try and gain acceptance with God. We deny that. It's not to gain acceptance with God. Acceptance with God is already, it's already found for us through Jesus Christ. So why then would we aim to follow the commands that God has given to us? And we're thinking particularly here of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the law that God gave to Israel in Sinai. Why is it that following these ways? Why? Because we believe and understand that to follow his commands is to please him. That's why. It's because we believe and understand from God's word that to follow his commands is to please him. It pleases our Father. It's not that we're trying to gain acceptance with him. We already have it through Christ Jesus. But in response, our desire is that we would please our Father. And these are the things that he has revealed that pleases him. It's because he is my Father, and this is what pleases him, to do that which is in keeping with his perfect being, his will, and his disposition towards us. The way by which I become a child and he becomes my Father is not through my ability or lack of ability to keep these commandments, but rather through Christ Jesus. And as the passage will go on to speak to us of how is it Christ was born under the law, and Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And what we see in Christ is his perfect fulfilling of the law. And why would Christ give himself to perfectly fulfill the law of God? Because it pleased his Father. It pleased his Father. He spoke about this in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That gives us some insight into the way in which Christ gave himself to live in this world. What was it that, what was his heart's desire? What was it? What was the fountain out of which all that he did, where did it all come from? It came from his desire to please his Father. And so, as it was his desire to please the Father, so is fitting for a Christian also to aim to do that and to do what is pleasing to the Father. Now, why would that be the Christian aim, or how can it become the Christian aim? Well, the way we think of is this way, as the apostles would speak of, we love because he first of all loved us, and so also in response to the kindness and goodness, the overwhelming kindness and goodness of God, it is not a burden to respond to him, wishing to please him, when he is and has done all that he has for us, that he has been willing to give up and gave up his son Jesus especially for us. Our understanding then of our relationship to God is not that the matter for us is our legal obligations, but rather we are to first of all think of ourselves in this way, as being children of promise. And as children of promise, we are benefactors of God's fulfilling his promise to us in Jesus Christ. You see the way that this then works, that there's not a negating of the law, there's not an abandoning of the law, but in the fulfillment of God's promise, there's the fulfillment of his law. Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So then, what for us, that we might receive adoption as sons? It's something, I mean the matter of how we are to perceive our Father, our Heavenly Father, is something that Jesus himself addressed in the parable of the prodigal son. That there where there in the parable is the story of the father and his two sons. And the matter there that we find, or one of the matters that we find there in the parable, is that here were two sons of the same father, and the two sons have their own minds, the two sons have their own thoughts, their own desires, their goals. But what becomes evident, they also behave in different ways, but what becomes evident in this parable is that neither of these sons, they would show it in two different ways from each other, but neither of these two sons were fully enjoying the privilege that was theirs. Neither of these two sons was fully enjoying the privilege that was theirs of being a son to this father. Both of them had conceived in their minds to have a different relationship to their father than really what that relationship was. Both of them had conceived to themselves that their relationship to the father was different from what it really is. I mean the father-son relationship. And both of them had conceived a different relationship to their father than what was truly theirs. And this is a Bible also, it speaks to us because it speaks to us about these things because we might also do the same things as well. That we begin to conceive that our relationship to God is one way, when in actual fact it's another way. We begin to think that we must attain acceptance with God when God says, no, that's not the way that acceptance is attained. He's the one who does it for us. We might begin to think that we need, as one of the sons did in the parable of the prodigal son, that his being a son was really dependent on what he did. Remember the way that the younger son came back and he approached his father with the thought of, I'm hopeful that he will receive me, not as a son, because I don't deserve to be his son, but rather being a servant in his house will do. You see how he began to perceive this relationship that he had to himself, began to persuade himself that was the nature of his relationship, that his being a son was a matter of what he deserved. And so also Christians, we are able to do that as well, to begin in our relationship to God, to think that here is how it is, and we begin to reason to ourselves rather than to live under the light of the Word and to receive in faith these truths that are given to us in His Word. That our acceptance with God is not something that we earn, and neither is our being His children. We don't earn that either. It's granted to us in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then there was the older brother as well, and he also had perceived his relationship to his father as different and not in the way that the father would wish for him to perceive. That became apparent when the younger brother returned, and this older brother was upset because of the way that the father had joyfully received his brother in return, and the way that was put then was when the son said to the father, I've been in your house all this time, and you've not given a little goat for me to celebrate with my friends. Which was really to miss the relationship that is his. He'd perceived his relationship to the father being different from what it actually is. Remember, his father said to him in reply, son, all that I have is yours. His father is saying, I'm willing not only to give that to you, but to give all that I have to you. But you've perceived in your mind that your relationship to me is different from that. And you've perceived that I've been withholding from you, when all the time the father has not been withholding from either of his sons. Now, as Jesus speaks to us of this, how this can come up in the mind as well, begin to think our father's withholding from us. But this is our own minds at work, our own fallen minds at work. And our minds need to be renewed and to be transformed. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds and through the Word of God, which we are, as children who infants would receive the milk to eagerly, so that we would also receive eagerly what the Word says to us as to the true nature of our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Because what is set forth to us here is that Christians are born not by their works of the law, not by their efforts, but by promise. And it's by God's promise. It's through the fulfillment of God's promise. If you're a Christian today, it's through the fulfillment of God's promise that you are a Christian. It's because God has set his affection towards you, that you're a Christian. It's because God has loved you. Though in time you came to know that at a point, it wasn't then that God began to love you. God had indeed set his affection towards you from all of eternity. In the counsel of God, before anything was even made, he had chosen the people to set his affections to. And if you're a Christian, it's because of the fulfillment of God's promise. We are so quickly caught up in ourselves that we begin to think it's a product of ourselves or a product of what we've done. And then we become not as those who are enjoying the privileges of being God's children, but we begin to get caught up as the two sons in the parable of the prodigal son got caught up. And rather than living as sons, they, both of them, lived as servants. Perceiving that their relationship to their father was a matter of what they deserved, rather than it being grounded on the matter that this is a man who has had two boys and these are his boys, and for whom he would give everything and more. He would give himself for them. And so also, this is what we've been brought into as God is our Father. And as we are to think of ourselves then, as we are transformed through renewing of our minds, how are we to think of ourselves before this great God? We are to think of ourselves as his children. We are to think of ourselves as his children. I'd like to show you also from 1 John. Here is this point seems to be emphasized for us. And it's in 1 John in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Then is this little addition that he puts on to that. See how he doesn't stop there simply at saying we should be called children of God. He then says, and so we are. And so we are. So we're to think of ourselves as Christians. We're to think ourselves as Christians as his children. Why? Because we are. It's not a matter of this matter of this relationship to God, being a child of God, is not a matter of what I have done or not done. It's not a matter of what's deserved. It's, for a Christian, a matter of fact. It's a matter of fact. That is what's being impressed upon us here. And we are to believe it because it's a matter of fact. The reason, the Father, the love of the Father that he's given to us, that we should be called children of God. What he's highlighting there when he says, and so we are, is the fact of this. It's a fact. A Christian is a child of God. It means to say that being a child of God is not something that's earned for a Christian. It's a fact. One who becomes a Christian immediately is a child of God because of the grace of God, because of the kindness of God to us in Christ Jesus. It's taken away from any possible way of thinking of it as though we earned it or deserved it. But how our minds can run to these things, even though in terms of in terms of nature, in terms of the a parent-child relationship. There are instances, yes, where a parent may disown their child, or a parent may hand their child over. There may be an instance where one is no longer legally the parent of a child, but there is always this connection, the natural connection between the original parent and the child. And see then that in this way, the father, parent-child or father-child relationship, it's not dependent on the works of the child. And it's the same in spiritual matters as well. Our being God's children is not a product of our works, our efforts, or our failings. It's a matter of what God has been pleased to bring about as a fulfillment of his promise. And so, there is a result of this fulfillment of promise that I'd like for us to consider from our passage tonight. And that is because it is a fulfillment of promise, and we also want for Christians to have assurance of not only salvation, but also being God's children. That's brought to our attention here in these verses as well. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, there are those who might use this name of God flippantly in their conversation or in their talk. There are those who use God's name as Father flippantly. We're not saying that their calling God Father is an assurance to them. Instead, we are speaking to those who have a true concern for their standing with God, who genuinely are concerned with their standing with God, are genuinely concerned with their relationship to God. And here's an assurance for one who is like that, that not only that they have through Christ a right standing with him, but also belong to him as his children or as his child. Because what is being brought to our attention here is that those who cry out to God as their Father are to have assurance that you belong to him and that he is your Father and you are his child. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying. There's the sincerity of the heart. There's the longing of the heart. There's the call out from the heart to the Father. And what Paul is saying here is that we've spoken a little bit about this before, but we said that we maybe can be more familiar with our own responses than what God has done inwardly in us to produce those responses. So we spoke about faith and Christian faith. What God has done to produce Christian faith is the fulfillment of his promise. That's what's taken place in the background to Christian faith. So it's a fulfillment of God's promise that leads to faith. Hence, the denial of our acceptance with God being something that we have in any way a contribution to. The fulfillment of the promise of God produces Christian faith. Now also, there's something similar taking place here as well. For where there is the cry in a Christian to God as Father, Father, Abba, Father, what he says here is to give assurance for one that they do belong to God, that this is one who belongs to God, who is crying out, Abba, Father, this is a child of God, because he says, the only way that that can happen, the only possible way that a person can cry out to God, Father, sincerely, from the heart, is this way, if God has sent the Spirit of his Son into their heart. See what he's saying here? Because we are kind of, we feel like we're in the middle, and we have these responses, but we're wondering what our relationship to God is in the middle of it. What he's saying is that behind the response, the work of God has taken place to produce that response. So if you cry out to God, God, my Father, and it's the sincerity of your heart, that's your heart's cry, that's your heart's desire, is for God, your Father, it's because he has sent the Spirit of his Son. It means that he has adopted you. It means that you are his child. Because this is the call of a child. It's not the call of a slave. No one who's a slave calls God. No one who is enslaved calls God their Father. Think upon it, dear friends, how many millions and millions of people there are in the world presently, caught up in other religions, who know nothing of God as Father, but think of him only as their master. So the privilege that belongs to you and to me in Christ is this, that he has made you to be his child, and therefore and thereby you call him your Father. Our Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Our Lord Jesus, when, remember, he also spoke these words. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cried out, Abba, Father. This is a matter of how is it that we have this standing with God? How is it that we have this relationship with God as children? It's through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the privilege that is yours and mine in Christ Jesus. And this is a privilege we wish for others to know of as well, that they may become children of the living God through Christ Jesus. That God no longer be an enemy, God no longer be a master only, but God may be your Father through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege and blessing is yours as you believe in Christ Jesus, that God is your Father. Now, having been brought to the point where there is the knowledge of having been adopted by him, our goal then is to see together what the privileges are of that adoption. So we're to come to the point where we ascertain, yes, we are his children. And then from there to survey what is there as his children. And it's brought to our attention there at the end of the passage there in verse 7. with a very simple phrase. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then, and here's where the look out to the privileges that are yours is brought to you in a single phrase, an heir through God. An heir through God. This is yours as a Christian. You are an heir through God. You have an inheritance. And you stand to receive your inheritance. Now a question might ask us, what inheritance? What is your inheritance as a Christian? In Hebrews chapter 1, it begins to tell us of what that inheritance is. In verse 2. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it tells us this, that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, it says there, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, the sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God." And then it says this, "fellow heirs with Christ." Now we've just read that Christ is heir of all things, and we've just read that Christians are fellow heirs with Christ. So then, what is your inheritance as a Christian? All things. You stand to inherit everything. You see why we must be brought to this point to see that we actually, as Christians, stand to inherit not nothing, but everything. Because all is his, and he is yours. And he's been pleased to make you co-heirs with himself. You stand to inherit all things. Well, in closing, what's highlighted for us tonight is the privilege that is yours as a Christian, that you are a child of God, that God is your Father, and he is your Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray.